And turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Thankful for the privilege to be here with you guys. It's a humbling opportunity for me. Thankful for the crew and grateful for Pastor Steve and what's to come. So again, just humbled and thankful for this opportunity to be here with you guys. I also want to let you know on the outset that I have this ongoing cough, Valley nose, so please forgive me. I won't mention it again, but it just doesn't go away. I'm really sorry about that. I hope it doesn't get in the way of the text. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's begin in verse 12. We'll read to verse 17 with our focus on verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 17, Paul says this: I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe on him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for any opportunity that we have to open up your word and to hear from you. We want to be wise stewards with the time that we have. We want to listen well. We want to take the things that we learn from your word, and then we want to apply those things so that we might be those that are actively doing and actively pursuing a life that is pleasing to our Lord. Minimize us this morning, Lord. Remind us of how small we are. Remind us of how insignificant we are, Lord. Remind us of how sinful we are, that might be the backdrop as to how incredible and gracious and merciful and loving you are. That's exactly how Paul felt, and I pray that that's how we would feel as we pursue following you, Lord, this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I felt it's only right that we begin our time with a Lord of the Rings introduction. It's just the right thing to do. You'll recall that early, if you haven't seen these, by the way, shame on you, and I encourage you to watch those ASAP, all three of them, all six of them, but starting with the first three. Early on in the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo learns the shocking truth about the power of the one ring that rules them all. He learns of the corruption that it unleashed on Gollum and how he was bound and shackled and the power of the ring had a grip on Gollum, and how Bilbo, Frodo's uncle, once had the chance to kill Gollum, but rather than killing him, he chose to have mercy and show grace and spare the life of Gollum. Frodo's response as he's interacting with Gandalf, as Gandalf is the one telling him all this, Frodo's response to the mercy that was given to Gollum, he says this: it's a pity Bilbo didn't kill him when he had the chance. Gandalf responds, pity? It was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Excuse me. In other words, he makes it clear that we are not the best judges of who deserves mercy and who does not. And see, like Gollum, Paul too was once chained and Paul too was once bound, but to something far worse than just a make-believe ring. And like Gollum, Paul too was a recipient of unmerited grace and mercy in his life. Paul was a slave to sin, and though he thought that he was on the right team, he completely was on the wrong team, and it wasn't until he had this head-on collision with the Lord Jesus that his life would be radically transformed, and he'd be sent on this heavenward trajectory as he pursued the Lord. The unmerited grace and mercy and love that stopped Paul on his tracks would never leave his mind. It would frequently be on his mind. Paul remained in awestruck wonder that God would save him, and not only save him, but then put him on the team and put him to use for the glory of God. Total grace. Absolute grace. Paul would stop at nothing in order, Paul would stop at nothing in order to get the glorious gospel to anyone who would hear the best news ever. This verse 15 that we're looking at is a gospel in a nutshell. For the believer, no matter the situation that you find yourself in, I think if you pay attention, you'll find yourself encouraged by this passage. And if you're not a believer this morning, I'm glad that you're here, because I want you to hear the best news ever with the desire that you would be born again, that you would be saved this morning. Title of our sermon, this morning is Best News Ever. Best News Ever. And it's the best news ever because in it we see the Savior for sinners. This morning, 1 Timothy 1:15 presents us with three realities to encourage the believer's faith. Three realities to encourage the believer's faith. Number one, we'll see the Scripture's unwavering reliability. The Scripture's unwavering reliability. Secondly, we'll notice the Savior's unconditional love. Savior's unconditional love. And thirdly, we'll notice the sinner's unreserved or sincere, the sinner's unreserved response. The Scripture's unwavering reliability, the Savior's unconditional love, and the sinner's unreserved response. And before we jump in, it's important that we just gain a little must live. They 1 and 2 and Titus view them as blueprints for the church. Although you're not a pastor, maybe you're not an aspiring pastor, you're not an aspiring deacon, maybe that's not you. Nonetheless, if you live according to those qualifications, you will be of great service for the church. It is written by the Apostle Paul. He's the rebel turned preacher. In his BC days, he was called. When you think of somebody like Rabbi Gamaliel, and this is who he learned under, this letter is pastoral. It's warm. It has this personal tone. It's very clear when he refers to Timothy as his beloved son. So it has this warm pastoral tone to it, and Timothy. One, get one. Toy Story. Sorry, I have children, so it's going to come out probably every now and then. I feel like I'm entering into this phase of like just real dadness, and I'm just, it's all good. I'm here for it. I'm not even worried about it. So, Ephesus, which was situated east of the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was a wealthy port city. Timid individual. I'll read you a few passages why we get this idea. 1 Timothy 1:3, you can see it right there in front of you. 1 Timothy 1:3 reveals that Timothy needed reminding to remain on at Ephesus. Stick around. Don't just leave just yet, Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:12 reveals that Timothy was likely discouraged by those who looked down on him due to his youthfulness. 1 Timothy 5:23 reveals that Timothy, we don't know all the details, but he seemed to be frequently sick. There was something wrong. We don't know, again, all the details, but it does say that Paul encouraged him to take care of it. 2 Timothy 1:7 reminds us that Timothy needed reminding to not be a coward, literally is what it says. And so we have this timid pastor who needs encouragement. Now, in our text that we're looking at, just in those few passages, again, honing in on verse 15, I want to also just kind of comb us through chapter 1 just to gain the context. It's important. Verses 1 and 2, Paul begins his introductory remarks stating who he is. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's the one who's been endowed with full authority, and he explains that this letter is to his genuine child in the faith. We noted it's pastoral, it's serious, it's loving, and then he spends the rest of chapter 1 essentially charging Timothy concerning false teachers. And then in verse 3, we note that these so-called teachers were teaching those in the church strange doctrines. This is what's going around in the church, strange doctrines of some sorts. Verse 4, they were encouraging myths and endless genealogies. And you guys are all too young probably to remember 2012, 11, 10, around that time, a gentleman by the name of Harold Camping, weirdo. And he was like, and there was all these other individuals who were all into genealogies and looking up dates, numbers. And then if you figure this out, and if you take Adam's last letter and Seth and Enoch and you do this and that, you'll figure out when Christ is going to return. And Harold Camping made posters. Was that in Southern California? Because it was, okay, because I was popular in Northern California during the time. And there were billboards everywhere. And this is kind of what you imagine. Strange doctrine, myths, looking into endless genealogies. And that doesn't help with the edification and the direction that the church needed to go in. Verse 5 makes it clear that the goal of any instruction that Paul was giving to Timothy was rooted in love. I love that verse. Verse 7, these would-be teachers didn't know what they were talking about concerning the law. So then Paul spends verses 8 through 11 focusing on the proper use of the law. This is important, namely that the law is a gift to Israel. Think of Psalm 119 and the beauty of Psalm 119. And all of it, over and over, is rooted in the word of God. Your law, your precepts, your commands, it's all about the word of God. And as well, the law was a means to expose sin. And Paul concisely states the law's use in Galatians 3:24 when he says this, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It reveals our sins. It reveals that we have a big-time problem. We're completely unable to reach God. The law causes you to flee to God and fall on his mercy, who extends grace and love and mercy to those who come to him. And if anyone knew something about the law, it was Paul. He recognized the dangers that Timothy was facing. He knew that one can be, listen to this, Paul knew this well, you can be a lawkeeper and yet be unsaved. You can hang on to every word, every commandment, and yet be completely unsaved. There's a warning there for us as well. And Paul knew that well. Those who wanted to be teachers of the law, they were going around, they were making confident assertions, and it was becoming a huge issue, which again is why Paul has to write to Timothy and correct this. And then in 12 through 17, it almost appears, if you notice in verse 12, what we just read, it almost appears as if Paul breaks rank. It almost feels like he makes a mistake, and he falls into this random celebratory worship session. What are you doing, Paul? Why are you worshiping? It appears it's for no good reason. It appears as if the weird false teaching law dudes in the church are causing sudden praise. Why erupt into praise after you've just talked about these issues within the church? But I think what we have here, I think what we're seeing is Paul's past coming to mind. All of this law talk reminded him of his own law keeping. No doubt he was the most fastidious of his group, having learned, like we said, from the best of the best. And what did it profit Paul? It drove him mad. It actually drove him like borderline insane, as we'll see in a moment, what he did based off of the law. So I think we're just seeing the law come to the mind of the Apostle Paul here. And in order to demonstrate the magnitude of God's grace, Paul uses himself as an example to show just how gracious God is towards sinners. Again, in 12 through 17, he expresses his thanksgiving to God for counting him worthy to be an ambassador, to be used for the kingdom, to be used for the Lord. And then he ends the section in verse 17 by breaking forth into exaltation, this little doxological inclusio, this little cool thing that he does there in 12 through 17. In verse 12, he's thankful, he's grateful for being appointed to service despite of his terrible past. And then in verse 13, he praises the Lord as he recounts in this triad form. Notice verse 13, he kind of recounts in this triad form how he used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. All in the name of trying to uphold the law, which in his unsaved eyes at the time, the Christians were tampering with this. So he becomes this blasphemer, this violent individual who says, oh, I'll fix it for you, Lord. I'll go after the church. I'll do you a solid, Lord. And that was the mindset that Paul had. And then still in the back of verse 13 and verse 14, in this triad form once more, he says this, he states how the Lord showed him, despite his past, the Lord showed him mercy, grace, and love. Completely undeserved. If there was anyone that didn't deserve grace, mercy, and love, it was that type of a dude. It was a kind of guy like Paul. For goodness sake, get rid of him, is what we might see if we saw an individual in the headlines of an individual. If we were to list off what this guy used to do, and don't put a name to it, and just list off some guy from the Middle East, we would say, oh, get rid of him. But that's not what the Lord does with Paul. He shows him great mercy and great grace and great love, excuse me. And then 17, he caps it off with giving glory to our eternal, transcendent King, the only real God who's deserving of such honor and praise, who has no beginning, he's got no end, he's immortal, he's invisible, and yet he has entered into the world to save sinners and made himself known in his Son Christ. There in the middle of all of that is our passage that we're going to look at, verse 15. It's just dripping with grace. It's just loaded with grace. It's a short 20 words in the Greek with rich significance for the believer that I don't want us to miss. So let's begin now with our first point. Let us consider the best news ever as we briefly see the Scripture's unwavering reliability. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. This trustworthy saying, the Greek reads, faithful is the word. And this unique phrase only appears in the pastorals. It's mentioned five times. It's mentioned in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 and Titus. And it appears that this strange formula, this saying here, this trustworthy saying, it appears that this formula was used to emphasize and to bring weight to the matter. And it had become the norm at the time. It was being used, it was being circulated, it was a part of the vocabulary of the day. According to theologians, this formula functioned to emphasize and heighten the truthfulness or the reliability of the words which would be spoken after this would be said. Paul, it's funny what he does, though, whether or not that was a biblical term, Paul makes it. He kind of just stamps it with his apostolic seal of authority, and here it is still to this very day. It's in Scripture, and it's awesome. And according to theologians, again, it's designed to heighten the truthfulness and the reliability of the words which would be spoken. Excuse me. The idea is full reliance is to be placed on what is about to be said. What is said deserves total confidence. What is going to be said warrants total trust. It is something that you can place your faith in. And Paul proceeds to note that Scripture's unwavering reliability when he says that this is a trustworthy saying. And then he also says this, and not only that, it's deserving of full acceptance. Interesting language that Paul uses here. Here we have a second qualifying phrase. And it wasn't enough to borrow that well-known saying of the day. He heightens and increases this, what he's about to say, even more with this idea of deserving full acceptance. This adjective deserving, or depending on your translation, maybe worthy, is a marketplace word. It describes adding weight to the scales to bring it to a level position. So if it's totally teetered and off, you add something to the weight, and then you put it to its level position. That's the idea with this word, deserving or worthy. So then it describes something of great weight and value. It's something of great significance. And still, Paul adds, he's not done. He adds another word to still even heighten it even more and to give it more weight. He notes that it is deserving of full acceptance. Full acceptance, deserving of all, or the idea is supreme acceptance. One commentator notes that it is deserving not only of being rested on with confidence, but of being received with every mark of inward affection and regard. That is, simply, it is to be embraced. what Paul is going to say. It is to be embraced. It is to be trusted wholeheartedly, as if Paul were saying, you ought to accept this without reservation. Let there be no doubt in your mind concerning this faithful saying. And friends, listen, what makes this saying so reliable and so trustworthy is the individual at hand. It isn't just empty words that we're talking about. Paul's about to, we read it a moment ago, he's about to talk about Christ. And that is why this is so, that's why he's able to add so much before he's about to say it. That's why he's qualifying and using all these words and getting all technicals, because only Christ deserves to be spoken of that way. You can't speak of anyone that way. You can't speak of anything or anybody that way. It doesn't work. Try this out. It's a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. Your Ford will never let you down. It sounds dumb, to be quite honest. I feel dumb saying it, as a matter of fact. It's a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. You'll never suffer. It doesn't work. It's a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. You'll never be let down by anybody. No one will ever let you down. How could anyone dare say something so foolish with something that's so weighty up front and then follow up with something so lame and weak and unreliable? But what we're about to talk about is far from unreliable, far from untrustworthy. It's quite the opposite. It is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance. And then he goes on to tell us what in just a moment. This can only be attributed to our Lord. His word is reliable. His word is trustworthy because it records his perfect and sinless life and what he came to accomplish for sinners like you and me. See, the scripture's unwavering reliability is reliable because of what follows. Again, we said it's the Lord Jesus. This is why it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Secondly, this is the best news ever because in them we see the Savior's unconditional love. We see the Savior's unconditional love. Notice it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And then he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here in short fashion, we have the reality that Christ came and why Christ came in his first advent at all. Implied here is the incarnation. And that might be weird. That might be a weird word if you're new to the church. With flesh, in flesh is the idea. The second member of the triune Godhead, God the Son, who comes into this world, he assumes a human nature. He's fully divine, and now he's fully human. And he comes into this world, and he dwells among us, the one who has no beginning or end, the one who's always been, he who is there from the beginning. He never begins. He's just always existed. He's part of the triune Godhead, and he enters into his very own creation. Why does he do that? Because it was always the plan that he would undo our being plunged into sin. That's it. That's why he comes, that he would ransom and save his own, those whom he came to die for. 1 Peter 1:20 states that he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but appeared in these last times for our sake. It has always been the plan of God to save sinners. And although Genesis 3, you might be familiar with it, and if you're not, Genesis 3 is this beautiful account that just records the creation of the world, of the universe, of everything that we see. And then he creates at the pinnacle of creation, he creates Adam and Eve, perfect in his image, walking with him, enjoying perfect fellowship. And that is the definition of heaven, of being with God in perfect harmony, not needing anything, recognizing that you don't need anything. You have everything that you need in God. And this is what Genesis records for us. But at the same time, Genesis 3 records the saddest news ever. The saddest news ever are found in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are expelled from the presence of God because of their sin, due to their rebellion. No longer able to have fellowship, no longer able, to walk with God because of sin. Indeed, the saddest news ever. And yet at the same time, pardon what I'm about to say, it is also the raddest news ever. I work with children, so I use weird language. You have the saddest news, and yet you have the raddest news ever. What is the raddest news? Because they're embedded in the scriptures in Genesis 3:15. You have one who's spoken of who's going to show up. He's going to come. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to undo the curse. He's going to fix everything that happened. He's on his way, and we wait with bated breath. We're wondering from book to book to book, waiting, when's he coming? When's he going to arrive? There's one that's going to come from the seed of the woman. Is it Seth? Is it Enoch? And on we go. Imagine if you just received a book in the mail. Imagine you don't have a Bible. Sometimes, for the record, when we study the scriptures and we hear sermons, we know the beginning from the end. We know the beginning and the end. You know the meta narrative of scripture, and so you're kind of not in awe anymore. Can you imagine receiving a book in the mail? It's called the Book of Beginnings. It's called Genesis, and you get this book, and then you're not going to get the next one for like another year. So you read all 50 chapters, and you're like, dude, what's like? I need to know what's next. And you get another one called Exodus in the mail a little later, and you're like, dude, this is mind blowing. And then you have to wait another year. This is what it was like as time and history unfolded. Every time period waiting. Is he here? Who's going to fix all of this? And they awaited for the moment that the Messiah, this individual that's spoken of, would arrive. And finally, he actually does arrive. He shows up on the scene. There's so many passages to consider, but just some of my favorites, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9, those Christmas famous passages. And he's born of a virgin just like he said he would be. He's called Emmanuel like he said, like they said he would be. He lives a perfect life without sin so that he might become that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus himself in Mark 2:17 states that he did not come for the healthy, but for those who are sick. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Luke 19:10 states that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's no wonder that the religious leaders were so frequently bothered with our Lord Jesus, because he often associated with sinners and those who they deemed unworthy. Often Jesus would draw near to lepers, he would draw near to tax collectors, he would draw near to prostitutes, he would draw near to the demon-possessed individuals and everyone else in between, and they would lose their minds, they would flip their minds as they would see him hanging with them. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to hang with the clean people. What are you doing going near them? The kind of people that if we saw them walking towards us on the sidewalk, if you have children, you'd grab your child super hard and you'd probably walk to the other side of the street. Like, those are the kinds of people Jesus said, I'm attracted, I'm going to them. Those are the kinds of people I came for. He came for the sinner. It's no wonder why Peter states with such boldness in Acts 2:23 that Christ came to die by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world, as Paul is stating? Simply put, friends, please don't ever forget something so simple. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. Friend, do you recognize your condition today? I wonder if you yourself know, are you an enemy of God? Are you a friend of God? Do you recognize your condition today? Do you know that no law keeping can gain approval before God? You could be the most epic dude, the most epic dudette. You could be the most stellar person at your campus, at your school, at the church, at your Bible study. But no law keeping will ever place you in right standing before God. We're all guilty. James 2:10 reminds us that to break one law is to break them all. Guilty of all. Gosh, we're in big trouble then, it sounds like. That's exactly the point. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all of humanity has been plunged into sin, fallen short of the glory of God. It's big trouble. It's bad news. It's not good. And still, the invitation from God remains open for you today. Hear the words of our Lord in Matthew 11:28 and 29. Lord Jesus himself would say to you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He's the only one who can do that. You cannot muster up rest in and of yourself. So he says, I'll take care of you. I'll do it for you. I'm the one who's gentle and humble in heart, and I'm the one who will give you rest for your souls. You can't do it. Don't even try. Don't even think about doing it. You'll just build yourself your own little modern Tower of Babel. It's impossible. Hear the words of our Lord, though, how gentle, how kind, how gracious, and that's exactly what Paul knew of firsthand. Having noted the scripture's unwavering reliability, that it is something that you can wholly lean upon and trust because of the one who's being explained, and having considered the Savior's unconditional love for his own and how he came to save sinners from the greatest to the least, let us thirdly consider the sinner's unreserved response. The sinner's unreserved response, or the sinner's sincere response. Having reflected now his past life, how he was a blasphemer, how he was a persecutor, a violent aggressor, he then adds to the, you'll see there in verses 9 and 10, look at it with me for just a moment, he adds to that list. He talks about those that are ungodly, those that are sinners, those that are unholy, those that are murderers, those that are immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars. And then he continues to say, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, emphasizing that the list of sin is by no means meant to be exhaustive. Paul then says, it's a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And then our final phrase that we'll look at here, he says, among whom I am foremost. Among whom I am foremost. Notice that Paul does not say among whom I was, among whom I used to be. He uses the present tense and he notes that he is the worst. He is the worst. What we have here is an honest confession of his own awareness of his sinfulness. If there was anybody that recognized their sinfulness, it was probably somebody like Paul. Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 8, you can look at those for yourself later, but these passages reveal to us that it was Saul of Tarsus who they placed their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, and he was in hearty approval, and he essentially was green-lighting, yeah, go ahead and stone Stephen. It was at the feet of Saul that they would place their coats right before they kill him. It was Saul in Acts chapter 9 who, still breathing murderous threats, went to go seek out the homies and to get some letters, to get some more green lights so that he can go further persecute the church, so that he could go literally, it tells us that he would go and remove men and women, doesn't matter who you are, he doesn't care, he would pull you out. And I wouldn't be surprised if there was maybe some murder involved in this life. He was like a maniac, as a matter of fact. If you consider him, he was a madman driven by rage, thinking he was doing the right thing. So I think he's aware of this sinfulness. And that's why he's able to say, among whom I am foremost. See, in light of God's holiness, God's unconditional love for his own, Paul felt unworthy. He felt unworthy of being lavished. He felt unworthy of being propped up as a trophy of great grace. This transaction didn't make sense in the mind of the Apostle Paul. It never did. It never became this normal thing where he was like, oh yeah, it's all good. I'm good now. No, this would remain on his mind. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, excuse me, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles. And he continues, he says, not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Poor guy almost. You almost feel like, dude, I'm sorry, brother. Like, what suffering you went through? How did you sleep at night? What kind of things went through his mind? Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Do you hear? Do you hear how he just felt so simultaneously sinful and unworthy and unable, and yet simultaneously like in awe? Simultaneously, this constant interaction, this constant dance, if you will, of just being of recognizing his sin and yet recognizing, I don't know what to tell you. He's put me to use. He's putting me to use. It's beautiful. And in our passage, he once again recognizes his rightful place before God. Excuse me. Friends, this is the right posture to have before God. There is no room to arrogantly strut into the presence of God. And I wonder this morning if there's any one of you who find offense to the reality that you aren't good. I wonder if you're sort of bothered by those words that you stink really bad. Like you aren't good in the slightest. And I wonder if that bothers you. And if it does bother you, even just the slightest, I would highly encourage you and beg with you to consider and wrestle with the reality of maybe you're not saved. There is no room for arrogance in Christianity. There's no room to think, I've got it all under control. I'm good, Lord. No, that doesn't exist. It is completely foreign in Scripture. You think of Job, who at the end of having this interaction with Yahweh, and what is the rightful response that Job has in Job 42, verses 1 and 2? His response is, I surrender, and he bows down, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he recognizes his rightful position before God. I'm a worm. I'm of no use. This is the right posture to have before God. There is no room for arrogance in Christianity. Listen to Spurgeon on sin and salvation. He says this: the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my failing. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. Regarding how sinful humanity is, Puritan minister William Bridge notes, "For if the guilt of sin to be so bad that nothing can satisfy it but the blood of Jesus, and the filth of sin to be so great that nothing can fetch out the stain thereof but the blood of Jesus, how great, how heinous, how sinful must the evil of sin be?" Friends, I think that Paul understood what they're saying. I think Paul understood his sinfulness. And Paul didn't minimize his sin. Rather, by noting his past, he stands tall as an example that no one, listen, no one is too far gone to be saved. Let that be what stands tall. No one is too far gone to be saved. No one is too bad that you can't be saved. And I wonder, do you feel that way? Do you feel too bad? Do you feel unworthy? Then look to the Scripture's unwavering reliability as it points you to the Savior's unconditional love for his own, and recognize that, yes, indeed, you are too bad. You are too bad, but nonetheless, the reality stands. Although you are so bad, Christ came to save sinners. That's exactly what he came to do. Undeserved, and yet, it's a trustworthy saying that that's what he came to do. It's exactly what he came to do. Excuse me. Calvin notes that the grace which was poured out on Paul was all the more exceptional and astonishing. He affirmed that his sin incurred real guilt and that his offense was so monstrous that a bottomless abyss of God's grace was needed to bury such terrible iniquity. Unbelievable. That's the right response. That's the right position. That's the correct posture to have. Friends, no one can say that he's too far gone. No one can say that she's too far gone. No one's too sinful to be saved. Paul stands as a reminder that no one is too far gone to be saved. You're not a hopeless case. I hope you know that. I hope you hear that clearly from the Scriptures. You might have a mom, you might have a dad, an uncle, an aunt, a family member, a brother, or a sister who you feel like, no, you just don't know. You don't know how gnarly they are. No, I don't know. I don't know, but I know how bad Paul was. I know how bad I was. And I know that I'm a recipient of grace and mercy and love, and so was Paul. And it changed him. And he was put to use for the kingdom and for the king, and so can you. You might have great sin, you're right. But please don't forget, you have a greater Savior. And this is the sinner's unreserved and sincere response to being saved. These are the best news ever. And hold on to them tightly, because tough times will come. It's inevitable. You'll fall into a trial. You'll fall into hardship. But hang on to these realities. Oh, yeah, that's right. I've been saved. That's right. I know that I'm not the greatest individual, but I've been forgiven. And not only have I been forgiven, I've been lavished with great grace and great love and great mercy, so much so that he props me up, and as if he's made me a trophy of grace in his display case for everyone to see, that they might glory and say, whoa. And we just, our response is Matthew 5:16. We glorify our Father for anything decent in us. Anything that's sort of okay in our lives, we just point it back and say, dude, you don't understand, I've been saved. It's wholly a work of God. It's nothing that I have done or accomplished. This world is unreliable, friends. It's unreliable. This world is ever-changing. It's never constant. It's untrustworthy. But we have the Scriptures, which are totally reliable, totally trustworthy. We have a great Savior who has come to save sinners. And I hope you respond like Paul, because there's a sea of grace, there's a sea of mercy for the broken and for the repentant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace that we see on display here. How is it that you are this good? How is it that you are so gracious? How is it that you are so kind? How is it that Romans 5:8 reminds us that while we were still sinners, you came and you died for us? What is that? What sort of transaction? What sort of, it doesn't make sense. And yet that's the reality of Scripture. That's what the Scriptures reveal to us, that you have come to die for the most unworthy of us. Our response is to just simply rejoice. Our response is to have open hands and open arms and to say, I surrender. I turn from my sin. Would you please save me, Lord? I want to be used by you. I want to be useful for your kingdom. I pray that that would be the case for many in here this morning. If anybody in here does not know you, that they would come to know you, that you would cause them, as 1 Peter talks about, cause them to be born again. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.